Well, good morning. You all look bright and fresh and thoroughly rested, right? You just have such an easy week here. It's really nice. There was an announcement I was going to make, and now I've forgotten it. It was in my mind just 30 seconds ago. It's gone. Age is a frightening thing. All right. Well, perhaps it will come back to my mind in a little while. I know. It wasn't an announcement. It was a question that one of you students asked me a little bit ago. He asked regarding the whole problem of inflation and how do you stop inflation. Well, there really are two ways. I mentioned the second to him, but I'll start with the first. And that is that you have to elect people to governing office who have solid conscience and who believe that the commandment not to steal does apply to government as well as to the rest of us, and who understand that inflation is theft, that there's no difference morally or consequentially between counterfeiting and the government making more money out of nothing. If a counterfeiter harms the economy by reducing the value of money in exchange, government printing more money or creating more electronic credit in banks through the Federal Reserve System does exactly the same thing. If it's dangerous to the economy for a private counterfeiter to do it, it's just as dangerous for an economy for a government to do that. And so we need to elect people to office who understand that and who are going to be committed to not an absolutely unchanging money supply, but to a stable money supply, one that fluctuates with the actual provision of valuable commodities that function as money. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have paper, but that paper or even those electronic credits have to be backed by specified amounts of something that functions as a commodity other than simply as money. Usually that's going to be precious metals such as gold or platinum or silver, but other things can function that way. So the first part of the answer is to elect officials like that. And the second part of the answer is, ultimately, we have to return to a money system that is backed by commodities that have economic, and of course that's still going to be subjective, relative, and varying, but they have economic value in and of themselves as distinct from their role as money. So usually that will mean going to something like the gold standard. All right. Now, I told you last night that today I'd be speaking some on the economic role of the state and also on the nature, causes, and cures of poverty. So that's where we're going this morning. Most college courses on economics today focus on what's called macroeconomics, the economic activities of businesses and especially the state, in contrast with the economic activities of individuals. Sadly, much of what gets taught in macroeconomics undermines the most basic principles of microeconomics. In fact, I've talked with professional economists who tell me that that they have found absolutely nothing that they learned in macroeconomics useful in their work. And indeed, macroeconomics may be called anti-economics precisely because it tends to endorse state actions that pervert and misdirect the only real choices that are made, the choices of individuals. To avoid going into great detail, I shall say here simply that the state's only proper role in the economy is to prohibit, prevent, detect, prosecute, and punish violations of negative rights, particularly rights to life, liberty, and property, by fraud, theft, and violence. If the state will do that, the market, which means the millions, indeed the billions, of individual consumers and producers, employees and employers, buyers and sellers, choosing freely within the bounds of God's moral law, will yield the most just, and prosperous societies. But here let me just identify a few governments often make in trying to regulate economies beyond simply prohibiting, preventing, detecting, prosecuting, and punishing violations of negative rights. First, of course, the attempts to enforce positive rights, which are imaginary, results, as I noted in my lecture on social justice, in inherent contradictions and the violation of real negative rights. This is what happens when governments take from some to give to others, whether in welfare programs for the poor or business subsidies for the rich. Second, every attempt by the state to control prices, whether setting maximum or minimum prices, prevents prices from performing their most valuable service, namely providing the information indispensable to both producers and consumers about who should produce what and how much, for whom, using what resources, at what costs. Spontaneous prices, driven by the free choices of consumers and producers, buyers and sellers, are absolutely essential to an efficient economy. When governments control prices, misallocation of resources, i.e., inefficiency, necessarily follows. Maximum prices cause shortages, unless they're below the market price, in which case they have no effect. Minimum prices cause surpluses, unless, of course, they're above the market price, in which case, again, they have no effect. This is why rent controls, maximum prices in rental housing, cause shortages of rental housing, while minimum wages, minimum prices on labor, cause surpluses of labor, that is, unemployment among the low skilled. Third, when the state seeks to direct the market by favoring, through subsidies, including tax credits, mandates, or licensing some activities over others, it again invariably leads to misallocation of resources. Have all the wrong incentives when determining what industries to favor and what to oppose. They put other people's money, the taxpayers' money, at risk, not their own. They respond most to special interests, whose voices are magnified by their having much to gain from specific policies, not by the population as a whole, each of whom has far less at stake in any given decision. They have a short time horizon, the next election. And they always want to be seen as saviors, solving problems, which makes them easily persuaded that this, that, or another thing is a crisis to be solved, when in reality there are few real crises, and markets tend to respond more quickly and more effectively to crises than do governments. Mandates cause surpluses, production of more of whatever is subsidized or mandated than individuals would freely choose to buy. Occupational licensing causes shortages of the services licensed, and because of the shortages, higher prices. This is why taxi fares are always higher in cities with taxi licensure than in cities without it, and in cities with higher licensure fees than in cities with lower ones. The result of political direction of the economy is always reduced prosperity and greater injustice, despite the opposite intentions, or at least the opposite declared intentions, on the part of the politicians. For more thorough discussion of the economic role of the state, I would direct you to chapters 11, 12, and 13 of my book, Prosperity and Poverty, which, as I mentioned, is available over Amazon.com in used form. I did find, on going online last night, that the cheapest you can get it in used form there is, I believe it was $3.95, not the penny that I mentioned before. Apparently there's been a major flow of interest in that book to drive the price up recently. Now, tracing out wide and long-term effects of various choices, as I've just done, exercising prudence, is the very heart of economics. One of the 20th century's best economic writers, Henry Hazlitt, summed it up in what he called Economics in One Lesson. The art of economics, he wrote, consists in looking not merely at the immediate, but at the longer effects of any act or policy. It consists in tracing the consequences of that policy not merely for one group, but for all groups. Much sound economic thinking consists in foreseeing and thus being able to avoid the undesired ill consequences of many proposals that at first blush appear just or compassionate. Those who presume to give economic advice without learning this art of economics are both imprudent and conceited, and all too often their good intentions have begotten the inventions of torture. As economist Walter Williams put it in an outstanding analysis of the negative impacts of American economic policies promoted to help the poor, truly compassionate policy requires dispassionate analysis. That's actually in an endnote in his book, The State Against Blacks. I would wish that that endnote could be memorized by every member of Congress. The inherent interrelatedness of moral concerns like justice, benevolence, and prudence with consequential analysis is part of why I find most conventional definitions of economics unsatisfactory. The classic definition of economics, writes Thomas Sowell, who is one of my favorite writers on economics, in an otherwise excellent introductory textbook, is that it is the study of the allocation of scarce resources which have alternative uses. Economics does study the allocation of scarce resources that have alternative uses, but it does much more also. Economics, of the sort exemplified in Adam Smith, not only studies allocation as it is, but also recommends, in the light of analysis both practical and moral, ways in which the allocation can be improved. And economics that cares about turning natural scarcity into abundance can never be defined satisfactorily by focusing only on scarcity. Indeed, precisely that definition of economics leads many people to the mistaken notion that our only option in this world of scarcity is to divide a static pie, a pie of unchanging size, into smaller and smaller pieces among more and more people who want pieces of it, and that for this reason, one person's gain must always mean another person's loss, a win-loss picture of economic relationships. A more insightful economics, it seems to me, seeks ways to expand the pie so that everyone's slice may be made bigger without necessitating making anyone's slice smaller, a win-win picture. Thus, I find the Standard Dictionary's definition of economics as the science that deals with the production, distribution, and consumption of wealth, and with the various related problems of labor, finance, taxation, etc., more attractive, because it points toward production of wealth rather than the mere division of it. And the definition of economics offered in John Terry's Dictionary for Business and Finance as the social science concerned chiefly with the way society chooses to employ its limited resources, which have alternative uses, to produce goods and services for present and future consumption, is also attractive for the same reason. Yet both of these present economics, as do most textbooks, as if it were a positive or value-free science, one that does nothing but observe and describe but does not prescribe, particularly not from a moral perspective. Well, is economics a value-free science? The Christian philosopher Ronald Nash distinguishes, as do many economists, between positive and normative economics. Positive or scientific economics, he writes, is descriptive in the sense that it seeks to determine and report what is the case. Positive economics reports that under policy A, one set of conditions will be followed by a certain consequence, while under policy B, a different set of conditions will produce a different consequence. But positive economics offers no judgment as to which policy is superior. In contrast, normative economics, Nash writes, builds on the information supplied by positive economics and makes value judgments about the alternative policies that can be pursued. Normative economics makes judgments about what ought to be the case. When people are engaged in normative economics, they go beyond the question of whether a certain set of conditions will lead to a particular set of consequences. They are involved in making judgments about whether those consequences are good or bad, and, I might add, also about whether those conditions are good or bad in and of themselves. Positive economics, according to Nash, is an objective science, but not normative economics. Quoting him again, the claims made by someone doing positive economics are verifiable or falsifiable, at least in principle. The judgments of normative economics cannot be falsified by empirical data. They cannot be tested by empirical data. That's a huge mistake to think that you can only test things empirically. Recognizing that some aspects of economics are value-laden is a step in the right direction compared with the standard notion that economics is entirely a value-free science. But it falls short of the understanding of economics required by a fully biblical worldview. That understanding must recognize that there is no such thing as a positive or value-free science at all, least of all economics. In centuries past, before most of the Western world came under the spell of Enlightenment positivism, theology was considered the queen of the sciences, and philosophy her handmaiden. Medieval thought referred to the seven liberal arts equally as seven sciences, divided into the trivium, grammar, dialectic, that is, logic, and rhetoric, which must be mastered as the three elementary tools of all further learning, and the quadrivium, arithmetic, music, geometry, and astronomy, the four gateways into the larger sciences of theology, philosophy, politics, law, economics, history, literature, art, physics, chemistry, biology, engineering, and so on. All of these were equally termed sciences, which presupposed that each of them included and could convey real knowledge, not mere opinion. Since positivism wove its enchantment, however, much of the West has embraced the myth that true knowledge is attainable only by observation of the world through our senses. And since then, we have been assured that true science is solely empirical, a sad fact that has provoked some non-empirical sciences like psychology, sociology, politics, economics, and sometimes even philosophy and theology to masquerade as empirical sciences. To say that these sciences are non-empirical is not to imply that they do not incorporate empirical aspects, but that their roots are in the study of non-empirical things, souls or minds, and ideas, choices, likes, and dislikes. For these sciences to forget their humane, their non-empirical roots, is for them to become sterile, inaccurate, and misleading. We see this in psychology, for instance, in the tendency even among some Christian psychologists, literally scientists of the soul, to reduce the soul or mind to nothing more than electrochemical stimuli in the brain, thus abandoning the cure of souls for the treatment of bodies and substituting medical therapy for the moral counsel and discipline of Scripture. There is, in fact, no such thing as a value-free science. This is implied by the very meaning of the word science. Coming from the Latin word scire, to know, science is, most simply, knowledge, however acquired and whatever its content. The pursuit of knowledge, the practice of science, rests on presuppositions that are by no means value-neutral. That every science values knowledge over ignorance is obvious, but did you ever wonder why? Why do the sciences value knowledge over ignorance? Well, from the perspective of positivism, intent on sustaining the mask of moral neutrality, the only available answer is utilitarian. Knowledge is useful. It works. Ignorance doesn't. But this is merely to push the answer to the question back a step and even to complicate it. It invites the new question, works toward what end? Well, toward the well-being of man, comes the positivist's answer. And precisely what is the well-being of man, and why should it be pursued? Why not rather pursue the suffering of man? Why not, in fact, pursue nothing? Why not, like the devout Hindu meditator, rid ourselves of all sense of individual identity and all multiplicity of thought and all desire, and be absorbed in the universal Brahman, the unity of which is so absolute as to make knowledge, which presupposes a knower and a known, impossible. Well, to ask such questions is to reveal the great geological fault line in utilitarian thinking. The utilitarians propose to substitute happiness for virtue as an end, and to judge all means by their propensity to increase our happiness. The British philosopher Sir James Fitzjames Stephen in the 19th century, once himself a disciple of Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill, the two great utilitarians, devastated utilitarianism by laying bare its absurdity in his Liberty, Equality, Fraternity, in an argument summarized by Russell Kirk in his seminal work, The Conservative Mind from Burke to Eliot. What, for that matter, is happiness? Mill thinks he can test it and plan the happy society. What conceit! Where are we to find people who are qualified by experience to say which is the happier, a man like Lord Eldon or a man like Shelley, a man like Dr. Arnold or a man like the late Marquess of Hertford, a very stupid, prosperous farmer who dies of old age after a life of perfect health, or an accomplished, delicate woman of passionate sensibility and brilliant genius who dies worn out before her youth is past, after an alternation of rapturous happiness with agonies of distress? These questions never can be answered. They are like asking the distance from 1 o'clock to London Bridge. The legislator and the moralist never really try to obtain the happiness of each individual. They simply endeavor to persuade or compel men to accept their particular view of life. The positivist aspiration to complete a design for making men happy, and still more presumptuous, to arrange that each man's happiness shall count for as much as another's, is their crowning absurdity. How much should we care, by the way, whether somebody like Hitler is happy? Here, Stefan makes mincemeat of his adversaries, and in demolishing them, he annihilates the cardinal principle and the principle of his own nominal preceptor, Bentham. The grand scheme of God is inscrutable. The object of life is virtue, not pleasure, and obedience, not liberty, is the means of its attainment. Well, why ought we to value knowledge over ignorance? Because it promotes human happiness? No. Utilitarianism offers no adequate answer, but biblical Christianity does. We ought to value knowledge over ignorance because that is what God made us to do according to his own image implanted in us. We ought to value knowledge over ignorance because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because God's word instructs us to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created us. Because Christ, the divine word or logos, wisdom personified, calls out to us, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, and be wise, and do not disdain it." Listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. No science is value-free because all science values knowledge over ignorance. But that's not the only reason. In addition, all science values knowledge of truth over knowledge of falsehood. And again, we ask, why? And again, positivism can answer nothing better than because it works, because it promotes human happiness. And again, we retort, and what is happiness? How is it to be measured and counted and crammed into your utilitarian calculus? And again, the utilitarian is left speechless. But Christianity can answer. We should value truth over falsehood because this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And this Christ says to us, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And there's yet another reason why no science is value-free. Because all sciences value honesty over dishonesty. When a science is caught falsifying data, frequently his career is destroyed. Although, by the way, the rise of what is called post-normal science, which sees science as going through the motions of research only to further a preconceived political agenda, something that's especially common in much environmental science, especially with regard to global warming, that is often not the case now. But why, in the past, at least ordinarily, has fraud in science destroyed careers? Because honesty works? Works towards what end? Again, no satisfactory answer comes from the positivist. But again, divine revelation has the answer. We should value honesty over dishonesty because we worship the God who cannot lie, because it is impossible for God to lie. Because in Christ all the promises of God are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Because this God has commanded us, "You shall not lie to one another." And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. To repeat Kirk's conclusion, the object of life is virtue, not pleasure, and obedience, not liberty, is the means of its attainment. Now, if it is true that no science is value-free, we must affirm the same all the more emphatically of economics. A science it is, but it is farther than most from being a positive, value-free science. How do we know this? There are several reasons. First, as we saw at the start of this lecture, the founder of modern economics, Adam Smith, was not an economist, but a professor of moral philosophy, and his ideas about economics all derived from his ethics. For Smith, I am convinced, economics was no positive science, but rather, and this is the definition of economics that I prefer, moral philosophy applied to man's marketplace relationships. For Smith, economics was the practice of prudence in applying the principles of justice and love in the marketplace. In light of this, it is not surprising that the American Association of Economists was founded not by professional economists, but by pastors and ethicists with particular interest in economics. Second, economics focuses much of its analysis on efficiency, which is measured by profit and loss. In other words, by excess of income over expense, profit, or expense over income, loss. Economists constantly assume that efficiency is preferable to inefficiency. Why? Because profit promotes happiness or well-being? Well, we've seen that dead end before. Why then? Christianity responds, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So in creation, God started with nothing and wound up with everything. If that's not efficiency, then there's no such thing. And there, by the way, is also the theological justification of profit. We point also to the parable of the talents, in which the master, who represents God, rewards the servants according to the efficiency or profitability with which they handled his investments, and which ends, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Third and finally, the etymology of the word economics, coming from the Greek words oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning law, tells us that this is no morally neutral endeavor. While some of the laws of economics are largely descriptive, they tell us merely what happens under various circumstances, not all of them are, or even can be. For economics deals with human endeavor. And human beings are not like rocks, trees, and animals, determined by an unbroken chain of physical cause and effect. Persons are not things, and law for person is not the same as law for thing. Law for thing is descriptive. Law for person is prescriptive. It is imposed on persons by another person. As Christians approaching economics, therefore, we must ask, whose law? Man's law? Then we must choose between the rule of one, absolute monarchy, the rule of the majority, unlimited democracy, and the rule of the minority, unlimited oligarchy, all of which, unless limited by some law that transcends them, are tyrannies. And if they are limited by that transcendent law, then they are not the ultimate law we seek. What then? The law of nature? Unless this means what it once meant, the moral law of God revealed in creation, and clearly the positivists do not have this in mind, then it must mean what Darwin meant by it, the survival of the fittest, nature red in tooth and claw, anarchy, for which human beings have always shown themselves willing to substitute any kind of tyranny. No, neither human nor natural, but divine law is the biblical answer. God's law, designed to preserve liberty and order alike by guiding people in self-government. God's law, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous, more desirable than honey, good for warning us against danger and bringing a reward. God's law, which even pagans recognize as wise when they see it fleshed out by God's people, according to Deuteronomy 4. God's law, on which to meditate is to be blessed, prosperous in every endeavor. And does God's law say things relevant to economics? Well, certainly. Every commandment of the Decalogue is relevant to economics. This summary of the economic implications of the Ten Commandments must necessarily be brief, focusing only on the negative, the prohibitory implications of the commandments. But as the various catechisms teach us, all of the commandments have positive implications as well, requiring us to do some things just as they forbid us to do others. So, what are some of the economic implications of the Ten Commandments? First, you shall have no other gods before me. Nothing, therefore, must usurp God's place in our scale of values. Economic value is indeed subjective, but God's value to us is infinite and absolute. No one can serve two masters, said Jesus, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, etc. There is no substitute for God, and valuing anything else above or instead of God is idolatry. Therefore, the Christian is to put to death covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. When the rich young ruler chose his riches over God, he turned his riches into an idol. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To take God's name in vain was chiefly to use it to confirm an oath, but then not to keep the oath. Oaths or contracts are to be kept, not violated. Lord, David asks in Psalm 15, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. A promise to pay must be kept, and no bankruptcy law, no matter how appealing the economic argument for it may sound, or how compassionate, can relieve us of that obligation. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. By resting, Christians commemorate the completeness of God's creative and redemptive work and acknowledge that our work is not for ourselves but for the Lord and his kingdom. Thus we confirm that we depend not on ourselves, but on God to provide for all of our needs. This includes not only salvation, but also food, clothing, shelter, everything necessary to living and serving according to his will. By resting, when God tells us to rest, we testify that we serve a master who takes care of his servants. And in honor of the liberation from bondage that God has achieved for all his people, every employer owes his employees a regular day of rest during which they can turn their attention to worship and the enjoyment of God's gifts. A biblically shaped economy will show that it values God and people above money and things by reserving one day each week for rest. Fifth, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. At the heart of every economy, as of every society, is the family, in which there are mutual obligations of parents and children. Parents are to take care of their children, and if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Conversely, grown children and even grandchildren are to take care of their aged parents and grandparents who cannot care for themselves, according to 1 Timothy 5. Sound economic policy, therefore, will avoid creating incentives that undermine the family by interfering with the responsibility either of parents to care for their dependent children and grandchildren, or of children to care for their dependent parents and grandparents. And clearly this principle calls for serious questioning of our present unemployment, welfare, and social security programs, and cautions against all proposals for a national health care program. And let me make one more book recommendation at this point. It's by Jennifer Roback Morse. Jennifer Roback Morse. And the book is titled Love and Economics. And it is a fabulous, fabulous discussion of how integrally, crucially important healthy families are to healthy economies. Why economies break down as families break down. Love and Economics. Jennifer Roback Morse. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Other biblical laws related to this commandment prohibit not only murder, but also intentional bodily harm. No economic calculations can justify wanton disregard for human life and safety. Whatever one might think about the cogency of economic arguments about overpopulation, they certainly cannot justify abortion, for instance, although they've been used to that end. Legal and economic policies must hold people and corporations responsible for the negative impacts of their actions on the life and health of others. Thus, for instance, it is right to require polluters to pay reparations to those whose life or health or property, covered by the Eighth Commandment, is damaged by their pollution. Doing so effectively would create a strong incentive for businesses to reduce their pollution to avoid lawsuits. Seventh Commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Here's one of several points at which a free market approach to economics differs significantly from libertarianism. To libertarians, prostitution and other forms of business that violate the Seventh Commandment are, quote, victimless crimes, unquote, and therefore should not be crimes at all. But the Bible knows nothing of victimless crimes. The freedom of free market economics is a freedom within the limits of God's moral law, not libertarian licentiousness. Free market economics does not imply that prostitution has any proper role in the marketplace any more than does murder incorporated ought to be permitted to ply its trade. Marriage is a sacred institution ordained by God. It is also vitally important to social well-being. The best protection against children's becoming involved in crime, drug abuse, and sexual promiscuity, for instance, is their parents staying faithful to their marriage vows. Economic policies that undermine marriage, like paying young mothers more in welfare if there's no adult male living in the household than if there is, applying higher tax rates to married couples than to singles, or no-fault divorce laws, or legal recognition of homosexual so-called marriage, are clearly inconsistent with this aspect of biblical law. The Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. Of all the commandments, this has the most obvious economic implications. Economics most commonly deals with people's property. This commandment implies that there really is such a thing as private ownership of property, and that to take property without permission is wrong. But theft is not always obvious. As the Heidelberg Catechism, question 110, reminds us, theft may also be devious. What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? Not only such theft and robbery as are punished by the magistrate, but God views as theft also all wicked tricks and devices whereby we seek to draw to ourselves our neighbor's goods, whether by force or with show of right, such as unjust weights, measures, wares, coins, usury, or any means forbidden by God. So, moreover, all covetousness and all useless waste of his gifts. The Catechism's reference to unjust weights and measures reflects the Scripture's prohibition of unjust weights and measures as a form of theft. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. Fraudulent weights and measures were a means by which merchants could cheat their customers. So also was the use of fraudulent money. Note that the Catechism mentions unjust coins. Coins, for instance, that were gold or silver on the outside, but a base metal on the inside, that were yet were represented as pure. In my book, Prosperity and Poverty, I have argued, as have various Christian writers on economics, that fiat money inflation, increasing the money supply by the introduction of printed paper or, more recently, mere electronic credits in bank accounts, which serve as money only because the government says so and not because anyone would value them as money otherwise, is a form of theft, just as surely as counterfeiting, there being neither moral nor consequential difference between the two. Legal and economic policy that shows partiality to the poor over the rich is equally unjust with policy that shows partiality to the rich over the poor. As Old Testament scholar J. Barton Payne puts it in his article on property in Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics, Israel's judges were warned not to permit economic need to influence their decisions. For in the distribution of property, the standard, thou shalt not steal, includes stealing even by society as a whole. There is good reason to question the morality of government programs that forcibly take wealth from some people to give it to others, whether from poor to rich, from rich to poor, from poor to poor, or from rich to rich. As R.C. Sproul points out, When people use the power of the ballot box to vote for themselves largesse or subsidies from the general coffers, it is a sophisticated form of stealing. Christians need to be sensitive about how they use the power of the ballot. Lest we think that merely because transfer payments of this sort are legal, they must be right, the Bible warns us of the throne of iniquity which devises evil by law, Psalm 94, verse 20. And lest anyone think I'm criticizing only the poor for receiving welfare, which I am doing, let me also point out that the majority of transfer payments in our country go not to the poor, but to the middle class and the rich. And even the majority of money budgeted for welfare programs for the poor is paid not to the poor themselves, but to upper middle class bureaucrats who run the programs, never reaching the poor. Similarly, agricultural and business subsidies and nation-to-nation foreign aid are equally condemned right along with poverty subsidies by the commandment against theft. Any economic system, therefore, that denies the right to private property, like full-fledged socialism, is inherently unbiblical. So also is any economic system that prohibits people using their property as they choose within the limits of God's moral law. Despite the guarantee against the taking of property without due process of law and just compensation in the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution, many regulations of property use in America today violate this principle. And the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This commandment, which applies specifically to testimony in a court of law, is amplified by the more general injunction, you shall not lie to one another, Leviticus 19:11. Misleading contracts, false and misleading advertising, fraudulent lawsuits, and the like, all violate this commandment, and all do damage to the economy. Just as some people have criticized free market economics on the grounds that it would permit violence and sexual abuse, so also some have thought that it would permit false advertising. That is not so. Now, there's one more commandment for us to consider, but I'm going to hold that to the conclusion. First, we need to discuss, though fairly briefly, the nature, causes, and cures of poverty. What precisely is poverty? In America, in 2016, the federal government defines people as poor if, as individuals, their earned income is under $11,770 per year, or as a family of four, $24,000 or $24,250. However, as Robert Rector of the Heritage Foundation points out, the census definition of money income excludes nearly all of the welfare state. Last year, government spent over $1 trillion on means-tested welfare programs for the poor and near poor. Over 90% of this spending is omitted by the census for purposes of calculating official poverty. If a family receives benefits from major programs such as food stamps, public housing, Section 8 housing, the refundable earned income tax credit, the Women, Infants, and Children Food Program, Energy Aid, and Medicaid, census ignores those benefits completely for purposes of determining if the family lives in poverty. The census does count benefits from a few cash programs such as temporary assistance for needy families and supplemental security income as income, but it severely undercounts spending on these programs. Excluding expensive medical benefits from the calculation of poverty may make sense, but ignoring the other welfare programs is severely misleading. For the typical poor individual or family, those benefits will roughly double their income. As a result, as Rector reports, 80% of America's so-called poor have air conditioning. Nearly 75% have a car or truck, and 31% have two. Nearly 67% have cable or satellite television. 50% have a personal computer, and 14% have two. Over 50% with children have an Xbox or similar video game system. 43% have internet access. 40% have not just simply a TV, but a widescreen or plasma TV. 25% have a digital video recorder system like TiVo, and there are many more things that I could mention. In fact, the standard of living for America's poor is roughly equal to that of the average Western European, nearly double that of the worldwide average, roughly three times that of the average Indian, and roughly 90 times that of nearly everyone who lived before the Industrial Revolution. Now, I suggest that a definition of poverty that yields that result is irrational. The Bible, in contrast, defines material poverty as actual destitution, the condition of someone who lacks sufficient food, clothing, and shelter to survive, And all that it says about charitable assistance for the poor, it says with such people in mind. I've discussed this at length in my book, Prosperity and Poverty, so will not do so now. What causes poverty? Well, as I said last night, that's not a very interesting question. Poverty is the natural condition of mankind. Do nothing and you'll be poor. Far more interesting is the question, what causes wealth? What lifts whole societies out of poverty? At the Cornwall Alliance, we emphasize two things. First, a set of social institutions, private property rights, entrepreneurship, free trade, limited government, and the rule of law. And second, access to abundant, affordable, reliable energy. Without either of these, no society can rise or stay out of poverty. So what's the best cure for poverty? Achieving those two things. This is why economic freedom, in addition to being consistent with biblical ethics, is so important to helping the poor, and why attacks on economic freedom, many now in the name of environmentalism, especially of fighting global warming, which I'll discuss in my last lecture this week, are so dangerous. But in addition to those large-scale social cures for poverty, what can you as an individual or your church do to help people out of poverty? Time permits only the briefest comments here, so I will first recommend what I believe is the best book ever written on the subject, Brian Fickert and Steve Corbett's When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. Just remember, When Helping Hurts. When Helping Hurts. If I could have my dream come true, it would be for every deacon board of every church in the world to study that book, master its lessons, and apply them. Well, that said, here are a few things that you can do. Number one, don't be poor. Work hard and smart enough to earn enough that you can help others. Number two, start a small business, grow it, and employ others. Number three, invest in other businesses through stocks and bonds. Number four, cooperate with your church's diaconal ministry to identify and give assistance to the poor in your community. Assistance characterized not typically by handouts, but by such things as literacy training, personal financial management training, personal time management training, small loans to help the poor start their own small businesses, bringing legal assistance to the poor when they're victims of fraud, theft, and violence, and most important of all, bringing the gospel to the poor, so that those elect and called by the Lord to Him may have their hearts transformed and begin to live in more productive ways. And fifth, in helping the poor, distinguish between immediate relief needed after disaster, where direct gifts, even large gifts, are fully justified, and, on the other hand, helping the poor help themselves through education and, sometimes, microenterprise loans. And again, Fickert and Corbett go into much greater depth on those matters. So I urge you to read When Helping Hurts. It not only can show you how to help, but also can show you how to avoid hurting the poor and yourself, both materially and spiritually, in your very efforts to help them. Well, let me conclude now by going back to the last of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. As Christians, we believe that God works all things together for our good. We violate that belief when we covet what belongs to another. St. Paul both exhorts us and demonstrates by his own example how we should think when he writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Covetousness displays our discontent with the circumstances in which God, in His loving providence, has placed us. There's nothing wrong with desiring by just and charitable means through serving others to build wealth. If there were, God would not have used the promise of wealth as an incentive for keeping His law, which He did many times, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, or assured us that the righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, according to Proverbs 13:22. But there is something very wrong indeed with longing to gain wealth unjustly or without regard to serving others. On the contrary, Paul exhorts us, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." Now, godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Listen carefully now. I will conclude with these thoughts, and if you learn nothing more from this lecture, or in fact from anything else I've said all week long, by all means, learn this. God Himself must satisfy our longings. Unless we are committed to this, we will be tormented time and again by covetousness, envy, and jealousy as we see others prospering more than ourselves. Often they will be the wicked, and we will, with the psalmist Asaph, wonder how this can be. Why is it that so often the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Asaph admitted that his questions about this nearly drove him to apostasy. Had he spoken forth his doubts and confusion when they were at their height, he would have led astray the people of God. That the problem was too difficult for him to solve by the power of his own mind. "When I thought how to understand this," he wrote in Psalm 73, "it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord Yahweh, that I may declare all your work." In preaching on this passage, St. Augustine taught that just as one who marries for money is contemptible, So also is one who serves God for money or comfort or safety or health or power. Whoever serves God only to gain a reward from him actually holds the reward more precious than God. He is, to use Augustine's word, unchaste. The full reward we should seek in serving God is God himself. And whoever seeks and serves God only for himself and not for any other reward will always be content in him. For God has promised to reveal himself to those who seek him with their whole hearts. Martin Luther expressed this lesson beautifully in a hymn. The whole wide world delights me not. For heaven and earth, Lord, care I not, if I may but have thee. Yea, though my heart be like to break, thou art my trust that naught can shake. God himself must be our ultimate satisfaction. Whom have I in heaven but you, asks Asaph, and being with you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Heaven itself would be hell without God, but with God, earth is heaven. Heavenly Father, I pray that this lesson, that you are sufficient for us, would sink deep down into our souls, and that we would live by it every day, and thereby we would bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.